Love a congregation. It's always a great privilege when God would speak to us in His Word. And so let us hear this passage of Scripture from John chapter 7 as it is in truth, the very Word of the living God. We'll begin reading in verse 10 of John chapter 7. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marveled. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, and when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we may not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Amen. Praise God for that portion of his word. May he apply it to each one of us. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when Jehovah God led his people Israel out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, as you know, he brought them into a barren wilderness. And in those early days, as he led them to Mount Sinai to give them the law. He led them through a very barren wilderness called Rephidim. And in Exodus chapter 17, we read about how the people cried out with great thirst. They actually murmured against the Lord as they set up their tents and tabernacles for the day, and they actually accused Moses of seeking to kill them and their cattle and their families. Why have you brought us into this place where there's no water to drink? And Moses, he cried out unto the Lord, and there in the presence of all the people, the Lord provided a very miraculous provision. Moses, he, under the Lord's direction, assembled all the elders and led them to a very particular rock that the Lord singled out. And then, at the Lord's instruction, he raised up his rod, his staff, and he struck that rock. And out of that rock gushed such a huge supply of water, a miraculous provision, a gift from the Lord. And it says that all of the people, they gathered around that rock, they drank and lived. And it is this story from the history of Israel that was especially on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke the words of our text in John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. You see, the feast being referred to is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tents. It was at this point that all of the people of Israel would gather together in Jerusalem. They would, instead of living in their homes, they would live with their families in these temporary dwellings or tabernacles, remembering how the Lord had provided for them in their wilderness journeys when all they had had were these tabernacles. They would reflect upon the Lord's miraculous and gracious provision to them in the wilderness, but especially things like the supply of water that came from the rock. It was this that the Lord Jesus was reminding them of when he spoke these words. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So you see how Jesus is trying to bring the minds and hearts of these Israelites away from a physical rock with physical, natural water to a spiritual rock that supplies spiritual water. Really, he's bringing them away from the type or the picture towards the antitype, the fulfillment of Israel's history in the person and salvation of Jesus Christ himself. And you'll notice that he is speaking especially of the Holy Spirit. And he uses that very special name for the Holy Spirit in verse 38. Living water. And as he clarifies in the next verse, this is referring to the Holy Spirit. We ought to really reflect and consider what this glorious name of the Holy Spirit tells us. This third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he is the water that lives. All of the all-glorious, infinite, divine life of Jehovah God, it belongs to the Holy Spirit, who is true and eternal God. And as the living God, the Holy Spirit, he is qualified to give life. He gives all natural life. Every natural creature owes its life to the Holy Spirit as their creator and Lord. But he is also the Holy Spirit, the giver of supernatural graces in the souls of men. It is especially his glory as the Holy Spirit to apply the person and work of Jesus Christ unto the souls of men. In this parched and barren wilderness of this world, so devoid of spiritual life, there is yet this Holy Spirit who gives life in Jesus Christ unto the souls of sinners. And there can be no beginning of spiritual life without this living water, no continuing of spiritual life without this living water. It's this living water that we must give our attention to this morning. Let's consider John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, under this theme: living water given and received. Living water given and received. And we'll consider two thoughts from this passage. First, the giver of living water, and second, the receivers of living water. Well, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few parts of his earthly ministry that most highlight his gracious heart as this chapter in verse 7. He is there in the temple, and as the Feast of Tabernacles is drawing to a close, he's also coming to a close in a special part of his teaching ministry. He has been exposing the sins of the people, and they're breaking the law of Moses. He has been condemning the opposition of the Pharisees to his ministry. He has been defending the doctrine of his gospel and proclaiming his glorious mission as the Messiah. And according to the custom of the rabbis, he's been seated this whole time instructing the people. And you'd think with all this truth that we read Jesus Christ teaching the people from the seventh chapter of John, that it would have some kind of effect on the people, that there would be a great tidal wave of faithfulness and resolve to come to him as the Messiah. But what you see as the people begin to pack up their tents is a very different picture indeed. They're really caught between these two opinions. They can't decide whether Jesus is truly who he says or not, whether he or his enemies are to be believed. They can't decide if the Messiah is among them or no. And you would think that dealing with such an obstinate, stubborn, unbelieving people, that Jesus would be through with them, that he would kick the dust from his sandals, that he would depart from them, and he'd have no more to do with them. But as Jesus looks out on this scene, something very different happens. It says in verse 37 that he stands up that he may be seen, that he lifts up his voice and cries that he may be heard. And there he says these words: if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You see, Jesus here is proclaiming himself as the giver of living water. The grace and person of the Holy Spirit comes through him. And you can perhaps see here what is happening. Many of us, if we had looked upon this group and gathering of people, we would have been very encouraged at the sight we would have seen. There are all these men and women, thousands and thousands of them, entire families from all over Judea, even from the world over. And they've come to this place, the temple of God, there on Mount Zion, in order to worship the Lord God as their fathers before them. These people, they have their solemn rituals. They have their feasts and their traditions. They have their divinely appointed worship. And they have all these people assembled together. Surely many people would be satisfied or encouraged by all this formal profession of religion. But Jesus is one who sees what lives within. He looks at the hearts of men and women, and what he sees breaks the heart of the Savior. He sees people going through the motions, and yet they are a total stranger to the God they are proclaiming to worship. He sees sons and daughters of Adam who are fallen, rebels against God, with the curse and guilt of sin upon them. They are parched and perishing souls in the wilderness of the world without spiritual life. And so Jesus, he does not allow this group of sinners to depart from him as they're packing up to go. No, he has this final appeal for them. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, my friends, it is the desire of Christ's heart as the giver of living water that souls should be saved, that sinners should be saved. It's as though he's setting himself forth before all these perishing sinners, and he's saying, "Why will you die, sinners? Why will you leave this place disappointed? Why will you leave this place without spiritual life? There is life in me. There is salvation in me. All that you need is found in me. Come to me as your fathers did to that great rock in the wilderness. Come to me as the fountain and source of living water. All that you need is found in me." It is the desire of Jesus Christ's heart, not that sinners should perish, but that they should be saved. I love what the Puritan William Ames said, speaking of the office of Christ, his calling to be the Messiah. "The office is that which he undertook to obtain salvation for men. Those who deny that the purpose set forth in the mystery by God and Christ was the salvation of men, deprive God and Christ of their honor and men of their comfort." See how those two things are bound together, the honor of Christ and the comfort of sinners. Sometimes we might not think about it that way. We might think that if we are those who are holding ourselves back from believing upon Christ and receiving of his salvation, that all we are doing is we are destroying our own souls. All we're doing is depriving ourselves of comfort. But it is far different. We are calling Jesus Christ a liar. We are despising his loving invitations. And we are bringing dishonor to his name. But it's far, far different when we see his gracious heart. There's no excuse for anyone keeping themselves back. This is Christ sincerely speaking unto perishing sinners and pointing to himself as the source of salvation. It's just as Jesus spoke to that man Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 17. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that first about the desire of this giver of living water. But you see also that this desire is not only for the salvation of sinners, it's also that he would do the will of God. For he says in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus, his will is bound to the will of his Father, and he desires to fulfill all that the scriptures have spoken concerning him. He says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. He sees that all the prophecies are fulfilled in him. All of the commandments are kept by him. All of the types and shadows, including these ceremonies of the ceremonial law, also in the Feast of Tabernacles, they are realized in him, in his new covenant of salvation. So the days in which we live, the days of the Spirit, are days in which his gospel is heralded forth to the very furthest reaches of the world and publicized before men and women that they may be saved. It's these things bound together, the honor of his Father, the fulfilling of the scriptures, and the salvation of men that are on the desires of Christ's heart. But we see not only here the desire of this giver, we see also the way in which he gives. The way in which he gives this living water. And I wonder, when you heard the words that the Apostle John adds in verse 39, did something bring really disquiet to your soul as you heard these words? Says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What? Jesus not yet glorified? How could there ever be any lack of glory in our Jesus? He who is the eternal Son of God, the very radiance of the Father's glory. He who was the framer of the heavens and every star in the sky. He who is the creator of the ends of the earth. He who is the very darling of heaven, whom innumerable angels worship. How could there be a lack of glory in him? How could there be a lack of glory in the incarnate Word, in the Son of God made flesh? He of whom the Apostle John writes earlier, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is this mystery. How could there be a lack of glory concerning Jesus Christ? Well, when it says here that he was not yet glorified, the Bible is not speaking absolutely, as though there were absolutely no glory in Christ. Rather, this is speaking relatively. It's speaking about Christ in a very specific sense, as he was undergoing a very necessary humiliation in order to purchase the Holy Spirit for his people. For you see that when Jesus took true humanity unto himself and joined that human nature unto his divine person, and the Son of God became the Son of Man, there was a veiling of his divine glory for a time. The people who walked him walking through the streets of Galilee, they did not see him glowing with a brilliant light. He did not display his glorious divine powers at every opportunity. No, he was taking unto himself the role and mission of a servant. And there was no glory in him, the prophet says, that we should desire him. No beauty that we should desire him. And so, in the incarnation, we can see that there was a humiliation in taking flesh unto himself. But also, we should think back to that picture of the rock to get a full picture of what is being spoken of here. Because you will recall that with that rock in the wilderness, it did not issue forth that bountiful supply of water until, at the Lord's instruction, Moses struck that rock with his rod. And so it was that the way it was appointed by God was that the glorious blessings of the Holy Spirit and salvation should come forth to the people of God by way of the servant of God being struck. As it says in Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. For all his life long, this suffering servant had the iniquities of us all laid upon him. Each one of his elect people had their sins laid upon this servant from the time he came into this world. And so he endured the weight and pain of the chastisement of the Lord all his life long. And he suffered all his life as he lived among a sinful people, and he did the will of his Father. But it was especially upon the cross that he felt that rod in all its heavy blows. For it was there when he was raised up upon the cursed tree that the full weight of the curse fell upon him. And the Lord looked away from his servant. The Father looked away. And the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt that rod. He felt that humiliation as he laid down his life for the souls of men. And so it is that it's by way of his humiliation that he brings about this living water, for he was not yet glorified. And yet, my friends, you know he was glorified. But indeed, 3 days later, he who laid down his life took it up again, and he was raised as the Son of God with great power and might. As it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, from the resurrection from the dead. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to this Christ according to the strict demands of God's justice. He had fulfilled all the will of his Father. And so the Holy Spirit was given unto him. And that glorification, it was realized all the more where he ascended to the right hand of the glory on high. And from there, from that place of heavenly glory, Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, poured forth such an endless ocean of the Holy Spirit upon the New Testament church. And so richly and fully was the Holy Spirit poured forth. And the Apostle John here says that relatively, compared to the times in which we live now, in the age of the Spirit, before that it says, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Oh, my friends, behold Jesus Christ, the giver of living water. Behold his desire to give and the way that he gives. But now let us consider in the second place, not only the giver of living water, but also the receivers of living water. You will recall that when there was that physical people of Israel, and they all had that natural thirst, they were dying from lack of water. At each and every one, both great and small, they all had to drink from that physical water in the wilderness, or else they would perish. Well, so also, when it comes to the Spirit, when it comes to the grace and salvation of Jesus Christ, each one of us must be a partaker and a receiver of this living water, or else we will face an eternity without God, an eternity in hell. And so there is nothing more important than that each one of us would be both a receiver of this living water and that we would know ourselves to be such receivers. And so let's also consider this passage with this in view, and we'll consider really three things. Their desire to receive, the way they receive, and the results of this receiving. Well, do you see in Jesus' words here, his great goodness in explaining the way in which one becomes a receiver of his grace in such understandable language and illustration that he gives here? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, you understand, don't you, what it is to feel physical thirst. Maybe you're going for hours and hours in the day working outside and your mouth becomes parched and maybe you start to feel a bit woozy, a little bit dizzy from lack of moisture. And that's your body telling you, right? You have this lack and now you desire water in order that you would sustain your natural life. And so you can't be content until you go inside and you have a wonderful glass of water to quench that thirst. Well, so it is that for those who come to partake of Christ's salvation, those who are receivers of this living water, it is never apart from their desiring this living water. You know, just as there is a physical desire for natural water, there is a spiritual desire for spiritual things. And you know that Jesus sometimes spoke in this way. For example, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 6, we read these words. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So there, Jesus is speaking about the blessings of salvation, those who are true believers, true Christians. And this is the mark that he gives of those blessed, happy people. And that is, they're not content with their own righteousness, not content with their own sin and wickedness, but rather they thirst after something more. They thirst after a true and solid righteousness. They have that desire. And so it is that Jesus is speaking with the same language here, that none receive this living water if they have no desire for it, if they do not thirst after it. You may be thinking, well, think about it. Who could not desire this spiritual life, knowing that the alternative is a life of death and a life of curse? It is just to perish under the terrible scorching heat of God's wrath. Who could not desire this living water and grace that comes through Jesus Christ? But as John Calvin said in his comments on this passage, the truth is very sobering when we think about how many have no desire for this. So listen to what John Calvin says here as he's expounding Christ's words. By this clause, he, that is Christ, exhorts all to partake of his blessings, provided that from a conviction of their own poverty, they desire to obtain assistance. For it is true that we are all poor and destitute of every blessing, but it is far from being true that all are roused by a conviction of their poverty to seek relief. Hence it arises that many persons do not stir a foot, but wretchedly wither and decay, and there are very many who are not affected by a perception of their emptiness, until the Spirit of God, by his own fire, kindles hunger and thirst in our hearts. It belongs to the Spirit, therefore, to cause us to desire his grace. Do you see how blind and foolish natural men and women are, apart from being prepared by grace unto grace? Our self-deception is so great that we would each one of us perish in this wilderness of death, except we were prepared by the Holy Spirit to desire him. So that we see first their desire to receive. But let's also see the way they receive. How is it that this happens? How is it that one who is only a partaker of death becomes a partaker of life through Jesus Christ and his Spirit? Well, we see here that ultimately what is happening is that Jesus is using the powerful gospel call to awaken this desire among the hearts of these people. For he says here in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus, he makes this solemn command and invitation with all of his divine power, with all of his divine authority. He issues forth the call of the gospel. And he says, come to me. Just as if you would partake of a glass of water, you must propel your body to where that source of water is. So also, the gospel comes with this command that we would approach him as the source and fountain of all grace, that we would approach him and that we would come unto him with trusting faith. And so Jesus issues this command. Here is the anointed Christ. Here is the divine Savior. Here is the giver of living water. Who here will deny my Jesus? Well, perhaps there's someone who says, I cannot come. The reason I will not come to this Christ is because I cannot. My heart, it is blind. It is numb. It is dead to this call of this gospel. I have no desire for him. I have no desire for his salvation. And so I will not come because I cannot. Well, my friend, the first thing that I would say to you is that I believe you. I believe you when you say you have no desire for this Christ. Here he is with his outstretched hands, with his nail-pierced hands. Here are his loving eyes. Here are his loving invitations. And yet your confession is true. You have no desire for this Christ. All I would say that you must do is that you must own that confession. You must take that confession before Christ. Take responsibility for your most blackest of sins, not desiring Christ and his glorious salvation, and confess it to him now. Look into his loving eyes. See his fullness and his plentiful supply of living water. And tell him that you hate both him and your own soul so much that you would sooner perish and die eternally than come unto him. Tell him this now. Confess it to him now. Oh, my friends, what will he say to this black confession of your not desiring him? Well, it's the same thing that he says to all sinners. He says, once again with his loving invitation, if anyone thirsts, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He says to you, come and drink, dead one, and live. Come and drink, blind one, and see. There is water here for the taking, a plentiful, abundant supply of water. There is water in me, water that is but there for anyone who would thirst after it. Oh, today is the day to give up the battle with grace, my friend. He is too beautiful not to desire. He is too glorious not to thirst after. Come unto Christ, for his gospel call gives all that it asks, and it gives birth to the desire for itself. So you must come unto this Christ. But you'll notice that it also adds this second command as well. For he says not only come to me, but also drink. You weak believer, you who have come to Christ, you who have fled to him as a sufficient and as an all-providing Savior, you must kneel down before this fountain of living water. You must drink and drink. You must apply all of the promises of the gospel unto yourself. You must believe that he loves you with an everlasting love. You must believe that he died for you, that he purchased a perfect righteousness to cover all of your sins, so that you are pronounced just in him. You must believe that he will sanctify you and progressively conform you to his image. You must believe that he will glorify you and present you faultless before his Father on the day of days. Come to him, but not only come, but drink and drink, dear one. There is none who has ever drunk this Christ dry, and none ever shall, even in all the endless ages of eternity. So we see that first the desire to receive and the way they receive. But notice as well, it speaks of the result of their receiving. It says in verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given." So you see that what Jesus is doing here is he is proclaiming that this will be a wonderful gift that belongs to the church, especially under the New Testament era. And that is that you, believer, where you receive this living water, it won't merely end with you. It's not merely that this abundant supply of water is poured forth into your heart so that the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, but also that same water comes forth from the heart. For the believer who receives this grace and power of the Holy Spirit, they become a conduit and an instrument of Christ's grace in the hearts and lives of others. So it is that the believer is not content to live a kind of selfish life, a self-satisfied life, so that we only care about our own well-being and especially our own spiritual well-being. But rather, there is this abundant provision of grace in our hearts that gushes forth so that, as it were, we become these little fountains of living water in the lives of others. And some of you know people like that. True believers whom the Lord has brought into your life. Parents and pastors and elders and other Christians who came alongside you in hours of need, who spoke the grace of Christ into your life and pointed you to the chief fountain, the primary source of grace and life, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what a blessing those people are, where you can see from their quiet example and from the power in their life that indeed they are partakers of this grace. And that's what we should each desire to be. We should each desire to be that fountain of grace in other people's lives. And it's not something that any believer can be content without. So that when we see that coldness creeping in, that selfishness and that narrowness, ceasing to care for the needs of others around us, whether in our church family or our community or our neighbors, we can't be content with that. And when that gives such grief unto our souls, when we see how narrow we are, how little we know of this abundant supply of grace in our lives, conforming us unto the image of Christ, the answer is to return again to that chief fountain of living water, to return again to Jesus Christ, to drink and drink from him, so that he would invigorate us, and so that the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 would indeed be true. He who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Oh, may it be that Jesus Christ, our rock of life in a wilderness of death, would work this grace in each one of our hearts and lives. Amen. Let us now pray. Great Lord Jesus Christ, we glory in your name. We honor and magnify you. We thank you that you have spoken to us in the word of your gospel, offering and presenting yourself as the perfect supply and abundant provision of living water. And we know, O Christ, that we need your Holy Spirit even to desire your Holy Spirit. We need your powerful call to come, to have its way with us, in order that we would heed that call. And so we pray that this gospel would indeed have its way with us, that we would each one of us be both receivers of your grace, and that we would receive such a plentiful supply, so that we would be conformed unto Christ's image. Please, will you be with us and abide with us for the remainder of this Sabbath day? Will you carry your word with us for the remainder of today, and gather us together as a congregation that we may receive more instruction from your word. Please forgive every sin in speaking and in listening, and hear us for your glorious sake, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.